That was a good worship service. You know, as a pastor, I enjoy hearing things like that. I'm sure Lincoln, as a worship leader, enjoys people hearing, you know, I enjoyed that worship service. That was really good. But it begs the question, what makes a worship service good? Is it good because it made us feel good? Is it good because we learned something? Is it good because I enjoyed the people that I was around? You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could open up a window into heaven and look into heaven and see what worship in heaven is like? Wouldn't it be nice if we could see what was going on in heaven? And because when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we could look at the kind of worship that's happening in heaven and we could pray and let our efforts be to make our worship here on earth be like the worship in heaven. Well, the scripture passage we just read shows us that that's what John was able to do. John looked, and it wasn't a window. A curtain wasn't peeled back, but there was a door open to heaven that he got to look into to see what was going on. Jesus spoke to him and said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And John says, in the spirit, he saw a vision of heaven. Doesn't mean that John was actually taken up into heaven. You know, I think if you were standing next to John as he was having this vision, you would see his feet were still firmly planted on the island of Patmos where he was exiled. He was standing right there, but in the spirit, there was a spiritual vision that was given to John where he saw what was happening in heaven. And this chapter in the book of Revelation, when it says, after this I looked, it turns a corner for us in the book of Revelation. It turns a corner from what was happening at the present time for John and what was going to happen in the future. As Jesus was telling John, these are the things that are going to take place. These are things that are going to happen. But it also turns a corner for us in that it turns a corner from Jesus telling John things to Jesus showing John things. For the past couple months, we've learned from messages Jesus gave to his church. And each message ended with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But in chapter 4, Jesus says, "I will show you what must soon take place." John is going to be shown things. John is going to see things. And if you were to underline in the book of Revelation everything that John saw, you would have a lot of underlined parts of the book of Revelation. In 22 chapters, just the English word saw, as in I saw, occurs 44 times. So John is going to see a lot of things. Jesus is going to show John a lot of things, and what we get is John's description of what he saw. And that's going to read a lot different, much differently than a letter. A letter that was dictated to John by Jesus. John is going to see things that he's never seen before. And he's going to try to describe those things to people who has never seen those things before. Tuesday night at our community group, we were describing something that we'd eaten, and Jonathan asked a really good question. How do you describe the way something tastes to someone who's never eaten that food before? Well, you try to compare it to things that they might have tasted. You try to compare the texture. You try to compare the flavor to something. Well, that's what John is going to be doing in the book of Revelation. He's seeing things, and he's seeing amazing things. And he's going to try to put into words for us what will help us to see these things that are going to happen. And I don't want you to miss this chapter, because this chapter gives us a scene of worship in heaven. We look into heaven with John, and we see people worshiping God. And I don't want to miss how important this is as we think about the rest of the book of Revelation. This is crucial, because if we miss this, if we miss the truth of Revelation chapter 4, it's foundational to the way we understand the rest of the book. Because this scene in heaven goes together with chapter 5, and it lays out a foundation that if you don't understand this foundation properly, you are going to either misunderstand the rest of the book of Revelation, or you will read the rest of the book of Revelation and it will just make you mad. Because this is so crucial for us to get what happens here in John chapter 4. So I want you to see what we can learn from John's glimpse into heaven about what our Christian worship should be like. And first of all, it should be God-centered. In verse 2, I'm going to go through several verses here and at the beginning of Revelation 4, just so you can see something. And I'm going to emphasize a word so you can see the importance of this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, as in verse 2. And in verse 3, he says, around the throne. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. In verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches. In verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass. And what I want you to see in this passage here in Revelation 4 is that the throne of God is at the center of everything that is happening. There are other thrones, but I think it's appropriate to say those are little thrones. There is one big throne, and God is on that throne. It says, the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And sometimes when we're describing these stones, we don't know exactly what those stones were in the ancient world, but jasper may have been something like a diamond. That was the first stone in the priests at the Old Testament, the garments that the Old Testament priests wore. Carnelian was the last stone in the garments for the priests. There was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The emerald was another one of the priest's stones. It was the specific stone that referred to the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah, Jesus, would come. So these stones reference back to the Old Testament priesthood, the ones who would lead the nation of Israel in worship. But as we see the throne of God, it has this brilliant appearance, like these precious stones shining with the light. And there's thunder, there's lightning. And around the throne are 24 elders that each have, as I mentioned, their own little throne. And what are they doing? They are falling down before the one on the throne, worshiping him. Now, we're not really sure who these elders are, what they refer to. If you read six different commentaries on the book of Revelation, you'll probably get six different ideas about who these elders are, who they refer to. There's several different things that are possible there, and I'm not going to take time to look into that, because if we get bogged down on who they are, we'll miss the main point. Because the main point is not who they are. The main point is what they're doing. They are falling down and worshiping God. They bow before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne, showing that they recognize any authority that they may have ultimately is derived from God. Kings get their authority from God. Anyone who has authority on this earth gets their authority from God, from the one sitting on the throne in the center of all of this activity. In addition to these 24 elders, there are four creatures around the throne. And they're like worship leaders in heaven. They're doing something similar to what Lincoln and the praise team does up here. They are around the throne. They are right near the throne. The elders are farther out away from the throne. And these living creatures are leading this congregation in heaven to worship. Each one has a different appearance. And what is being done here is representing all of the living creatures on the earth. In all of God's creation, the lion was recognized as the strongest of all of the wild animals by the Jews. The ox or the bull was recognized as the strongest of all of the domestic animals. Man was the strongest intellectually. And the eagle was the strongest of the birds of the sky. So these four creatures together, if you've seen pictures of kings' thrones and you saw those kings' thrones and they had like carvings of animals around them. Well, this throne has real living creatures around the throne. These are not imitations. These are real living creatures that are around the throne worshiping God. And they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then look what happens in verses 9 through 11. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Now, I could go on and see more things in this passage that point us to the God-centeredness of this worship. But the point is that worship in heaven is centered around God. And our worship on earth should be centered around God. Now, I want you to hear this in the most loving way possible, but what you think about a worship service, it's kind of irrelevant. What's important is what God thinks of a worship service. What did God think about our worship? Was God pleased with our worship? Was God honored by our worship? Did God think it was a good worship service? That's what really matters, because Christian worship must be God-centered. And it's important for us to get that right. Because if we don't see that God is central to everything in the book of Revelation, if we start to see the book of Revelation more about us and about how it affects us than we do about how it plays out in the worship of God and in the exaltation of God, then we will miss the point. Few statements that I think are crucial for us to remember, because in Revelation, we see this picture of worship. This is the way things should be in the world. God should be at the center of everything. He deserves to be at the center of everything. He deserves to be at the center of everything in your life. And when he's not at the center, it's like a tire that's out of balance. And over time, a tire run out of balance is just going to explode. And a life or a world that gets out of balance and is not running on God as their center will get out of balance and destroy itself. And the statements that I think are important as we go through the book of Revelation is God owes us nothing. You owe him everything. And yet, he is the one who continues to be generous and loving to you. God owes you nothing. You owe him everything, but he continues to be generous. He continues to give. He continues to love. Christian worship, worship in heaven, is God-centered. And it's also active. You know, I've mentioned before that I really like good music. I appreciate the work that the praise team and the worship team does up here to help us sing and worship God. But there's a danger that comes when you put talented musicians on a stage to lead a congregation in worship. And the danger is that you can start to think that it's the people up here who are the ones who are worshiping, and everyone else is a spectator. And that is a danger in Christian worship that we must watch out for, because the worship in heaven is active. People are doing things and saying things to worship God. This is not a show. This is not something where people come up here and do things that necessarily does something to you. You are participants in that worship. And if it ever becomes something where the song is just something, I like that song, and so that was a good worship service, then we've missed the point that you are called to participate in that worship. You are called to give praise and honor and glory to God as his people. When you don't have to have musical talent to worship God. You know, you might have a great voice. If so, sing to the glory of God. You might have what you think is a terrible voice. If so, sing to the glory of God. I mean, it doesn't. The quality of your voice should not affect the quality of your worship. See, the elders bowed down. They gave praise to God. There was activity around the throne of God in worship of him. You know, it's okay for you to move when you worship. Sometimes we stand, sometimes we sit. You know, it's okay to bow if you feel like you need to bow to in worship of God. It's okay if you need to sit and reflect. You know, it's okay if you feel like dancing and you want to dance because you are joyful because of what God has done for you. There is activity around the throne of God in the worship in heaven. I want to make sure we see that the idea that worship is not just about music, though. All the aspects of the service, music, prayer, scripture reading, sermon, are all worship. You know, as the sermon is being preached, you're called to be active in listening to what God is saying to you. How does God want you to respond to his word to you as we worship? As we're praying, don't just listen to the prayer and wait for whoever's praying to finish. You know, are you agreeing with that prayer? Are you praying that prayer along with the person who is praying? All of those things are opportunities to participate in the worship of God. Worship is not a spectator sport. God wants you to be active and involved in the worship of him. And as you're active, I believe there's another characteristic of good Christian worship that we see here in this passage that we often miss. And it might not be real popular in a affluent society like Manhattan, Kansas, but the truth that we don't want to miss is that worship, Christian worship, should be unsettling. See, the vision of heaven and the throne of God has some very unsettling elements to it. Because the appearance of God looks like jewels. There's a rainbow around the throne. There's thunder. There is lightning. There are torches burning out in front of this throne. This is an awe-inspiring, amazing picture of God that John is seeing. And I think if this were a scene that you came upon and you saw what John said, what John saw, you might even call it somewhat terrifying. There's beauty that draws you in. You see these precious stones, but there is power. There is thunder. There's lightning. If there were a thunderclap that came from the front of the stage, I think everybody would be wondering what is going to happen. It reminded me of when we used to go to the zoo when the kids were real little, and we always wanted to see the tiger. We always wanted to go see the tiger. And there was this place where you could get right up next to the glass in the Madison Zoo, and sometimes the tiger would walk right up next to the glass. I mean, you could get like less than a foot from the tiger's face. And I think there's something there that is illustrative of our seeing the power of God. You know, there's something in you that wants to see that tiger up close and see the muscles move and see the power of the jaw. And you would love to touch the tiger just to see what the tiger felt like, but yet you don't want to touch the tiger because the tiger can eat you. So there's this power and this beauty that come together at the throne of God, that if we're honest and if we're really coming before that God in worship, there are going to be things that are unsettling in our life. There will be sin that's exposed. There will be things that we need to hear him say that maybe we don't want to hear him say. And we will realize our own poverty of spirit. We will realize, like the Laodiceans, that we are pitiful, poor, wretched, blind, and naked in comparison to the glory of God. And there's one more aspect of this that I think emphasizes this whole idea that coming before the presence of God is going to be unsettling. The sea. Between John and the throne of God, there is a sea that is smooth like glass. The sea for the Jews was a place of confusion. It was a place of chaos. Seas had storms that just came up on them unexpectedly. They were dangerous places. And it's important as we get to the end of the book of Revelation that you know when the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth come, the sea is no more. John makes a point to notice there was no sea. There's no chaos. There is no confusion. But here in this scene of heaven, there's still a sea. It's a peaceful sea, but a peaceful sea doesn't always stay peaceful. There's a barrier here. There's a distance between John and the throne of God. And I believe that that teaches us something about our worship. That unsettling nature of our worship. When you encounter God in true worship, you won't always feel good about yourself. The presence of God may expose sin in your life. And when we worship God, we should see the beauty and the majesty and the power of God that would help us see our need for him, our desperate need for him. We need our Christian worship to have that unsettling aspect as we come into the presence of God. But ironically, even as our worship should be unsettling, it should also be comforting. Now, how is that? So that we need to look at what the living creatures and the elders are saying. The living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, other than This phrase holy means, the word holy means other than, separate, morally good, perfect, complete, all of those rolled into one in our worship of God. Lord God Almighty, he's all powerful. He is the Almighty Creator who was and is to come. He's eternal. There's never been a time when he's not been there. And there will never be a time. He's always been on the throne. from eternity past to eternity future. And they are saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. See, they aren't giving these things to God. They are declaring what is true about God. And I want you to think about some of the things we already know about the world during the time during which John is writing to. In some places, the church is being persecuted heavily. People have been imprisoned. They've been killed for preaching the gospel. And so before going any further and showing them what's going to happen and what's going to take place, Jesus shows John the one who has all glory, who has all honor, who has all power. He shows John the one who gives kings authority. He shows John his brilliance, his holiness, his beauty. He shows John who God is and the worship that he deserves. And see, the danger with some of the things that we call worship today is that they can easily make you feel good about yourself by creating an emotional experience that makes you feel good. But the problem is that emotional feeling is temporary. It's going to go away if that emotional feeling is not grounded on the truth of who God is. True comfort comes from putting your confidence in God, not in feeling better about yourself. And true Christian worship should be comforting by pointing you to these eternal truths about God and his nature. Christian worship should be God-centered, active, unsettling, and comforting. But then there's one more aspect of Christian worship that I just want to say something briefly about, not because it's insignificant, but because it's not necessarily the main thing in this passage, but Christian worship, and you may have just been assuming this, Christian worship is all about Jesus. It's easy to overlook Jesus up to this point in this scene. When we get to chapter 5, it's not going to be so easy. It's going to be very obvious, Jesus' role in chapter 5. But if you look back at verse 1, John heard a voice. It was the first voice that he heard back in Revelation chapter 1. And we know that that voice was Jesus, the one who died and came back to life. But here, as we think about what worship that is good and pleasing to God is like, we must remember that sea that is between John and the throne. And the only way across that sea is through Christ. Peter compares Jesus to Noah's Ark. The way that Noah and his family were saved from the flood was by getting into the ark. The way that we get across the sea between us and God is by getting into the ark, which is Jesus, by putting our faith in him, by trusting in him as the only one who can save us. And that's what we're celebrating this morning through Bo's baptism. We're celebrating that her faith is now in Jesus, that she is resting in him, that she is trusting in him, that she's surrounded by him, by faith in him, so that she is going to have eternal life with Jesus forever. That's what we're celebrating through her baptism. She has heard the good news that Jesus died on the cross so that her sin can be forgiven. She has heard the good news that Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. You know, she's going to be wearing white like the elders were wearing white, showing, symbolizing the purity of soul that God has brought into her through faith in Jesus. As she goes under the water, it symbolizes the death to the old self and raising to life in the new life that she has in Christ. Her faith is in Jesus, and that is crucial for our Christian worship. We cannot hope to approach the throne of God in worship without Jesus. Apart from faith in Jesus, you cannot come into God's presence to worship him. So this morning, as we're celebrating Bo's baptism, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you are not believing in him to save you from the wrath of God, then I urge you to believe, to repent of living life your own way, and trust in Jesus to save you from your sin.